Need to remember those who are traveling home today. I see we're down in attendance this morning, and I'm sure that many are with loved ones in other parts of the country. I read about a young married housewife, newly married, who was going to prepare her first Thanksgiving meal and host both sides of the family, and she was rather apprehensive because she had never fixed a turkey before. And so she got an 18-pound turkey, brought it home, and unsure of how to fix it, she called the local newspaper and asked for the food editor. She said, "Would you please help me? I'm cooking a special Thanksgiving turkey. It's 18 pounds. I've never done this before. I want everything to be perfect for my family. And I need to know, can you tell me how long will it take to cook this 18-pound turkey in my new microwave?" And the food editor said, "Just a minute," as he turned to check his reference book. And she said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you. You've been of great help to me. Goodbye." I don't know how that turkey turned out. I'm sure mother may have taken the turkey back in her own hands next year. But here in this 145th Psalm, David is praising God for several reasons, which is what I want to look at in these moments. It's the last psalm that mentions David as the author. It's the beginning of this last segment of the book of Psalms, which is called the Praise Psalms, from 145 through 150. You'll notice the overriding theme throughout is praise. Simply focusing on God because He is worthy. He is praiseworthy. And this is one of those psalms that's known as an acrostic alphabetical psalm. In other words, it was taking each of the Hebrew letters in the alphabet, and then each of those letters would begin a new sentence or new phrase, which we've kind of have broken down in our English Bibles now as verses. There's only one letter missing, and all of the other 22 letters are there. Now, in this psalm, David is praising God for four things primarily. And you'll see these basic four paragraph headings as we go through this morning. And I hope that in the process of focusing upon the things for which we can give God thanks, that somehow the Holy Spirit will take the word this morning and apply it to your particular situation and need. Number one, David praises God for His greatness in verses 3 through 6. Notice in verse 3, we sang this song a few moments ago, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." It's beyond our understanding. We cannot totally fathom the greatness of God, but it's still good for us, even though we cannot fathom it, to at times focus upon how great our God really is. We've used the word great so often in our culture that somehow the word great has lost its meaning. I mean, we use it in everyday conversation. Everything becomes great. Tony the Tiger introduced that great breakfast food years ago that we heard so much about. I remember the true story of Muhammad Ali back when he was in the very prime of his fighting career. No one would deny that he was perhaps the best boxer to come along to that point. And he could float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And he was, in his own mind, a great boxer. And while he was at the prime of his career, he took a commercial flight. And as the stewardess asked for the seat belts to be fastened, then she came by to check. She noticed that Ali did not have his seat belt fastened. And so she said, "Mr. Ali, you must fasten your seat belt." And he responded, "Superman don't need no seat belt." And she responded, "Superman don't need no plane either." And it reminds us that no matter how great a man may be in whatever he does, he has his limitations. A man can be a great athlete, or he can be a great doctor, or a great lawyer, or he can be a great businessman, or something else, but he still has his limitations. And the tragedy in our culture is that we have elevated man to the status of greatness. And we brought that God down to the status of smallness. So that we think man is great and God hardly exists. Or if he does, he's certainly not relevant to my life and to what's happening with me. And every now and then it just does the heart good. I know it does me, and I assume it would for you, to just focus upon the greatness of God in the midst of everything happening around us. And one of the passages that I frequently like to read, and read it through in different translations just to get a new insight into what is being said, occurs in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. And I just want you to listen as I read those six verses out of the Living Bible, speaking of the greatness of God. Isaiah says, "Who else has held the oceans in his hands, measured off the heavens with his ruler? Who else knows the weight of all the earth and weighs the mountains and the hills? Who can advise the Spirit of the Lord or be his teacher or give him counsel? Has he ever needed anyone's advice? Did he need instruction as to what is right and best? No, for all the peoples of the world are nothing, nothing in comparison with him. They are but a drop in the bucket, dust on scales. He picks up the islands as though they had no weight at all of Lebanon's forests, and they were vast in that day, do not contain sufficient fuel to consume a sacrifice large enough to honor him, nor are all its animals sufficient enough to offer to our God. All of the nations are as nothing to him, and in his eyes they are less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth." Did you realize that if we could travel to the nearest star, which you can see out there in the sky, and we were to get the most powerful telescope that man has ever devised, you would look back towards planet Earth and you would see absolutely nothing. Yet we look up and we see hundreds of stars, thousands of stars. But if you were to go to the nearest star and look back towards planet Earth, you could not even see it in a telescope. Now, what does that say about man? Or you might consider a passage such as in the end of the book of Job, where the last four chapters, God is now interrogating Job from out of the whirlwind. And Job had his arguments. None of his counselors were able to really get to the heart of what the problem was. And so God himself now interrogates Job. And here's what he says. Listen to this. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, or when I shut the sea in with doors and confined its boundaries? Or when I created light and darkness, morning and night? Where were you, Job? Or when I created all of the animal kingdom and the sea life and the bird kingdom, and they all serve me, they all listen to my commands, Job. Do they listen to you? Are you able to control all of these things?" Of course, Job was very silent. To look at creation and not see a creator is absurdity. And the Bible has one word to describe that person, and I guess it would have to be said of our Texas school board: fool. Fool. To see what God has created and to understand and to see the beauty and the design behind it all, and yet to conclude that there is no God who masterminded and is sustaining it, is a very foolish thing to do. Look in verses 3 and 4. God is great in his person. He is great in all of his works. All we need to do is contemplate what he's done historically and, of course, in creation itself. And Paul summarizes his feelings so well at the end of Romans chapter 11 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him in order that it might be given back to him? For of him, through him, and ultimately to him are all things." That's how great our God is. He is great in his majesty in verse 5 of our present text. He is great in his royalty. Speaks of that for which a person is admired and celebrated. He's great in his splendor. Everything that God does is glorious and majestic and cannot be improved upon. The tragedy historically is what man has done with that which God so beautifully created and put into existence. We stood at this othermost point of the African continent, looked out over the vast ocean of the stretch of water where the Atlantic and the Indian Oceans met at a place called the Cape of Good Hope. When you look out over that scene and you see the majesty and the splendor of it, untainted by man, and you're reminded again of how great our God is, that He created all of that. And David simply is praising God for His greatness. But then the second thing that David sees about God is not only His greatness, but His goodness. It's one thing to know that God is great, but it's quite another thing to know that God is also good. And that He's basically perfect goodness. That's His nature. God is good. Look in verse 7. They shall utter, that is the nations here, will utter the memory of your great goodness. And the Hebrew word here means literally they will profusely babble. They will utter forth. They will bubble over with joy at about the declaration of God's goodness. The idea here is bubbling over profusely and uttering the great goodness of God. You know, it's interesting that in the Hebrew language there is no word to match our word thanksgiving in the Hebrew language. You know how the psalmist and how others in Old Testament times would acknowledge their gratitude or would show their gratitude and thanksgiving to God was by speaking of God's goodness, by declaring Him, by praising Him and declaring Him before others. And you'll find that idea through many, many of the Psalms because of the absence of a Hebrew word for thanksgiving. And that is the way that we express our thanks to Him, by praising Him and by declaring His greatness and His goodness to others. And that's what the psalmist invites us to do. You know, there's plenty of evil in the world, and I don't need to remind you of that this morning. Christianity Today recently reported in the most recent issue that 40,000 children per day are dying of malnutrition and infection. 40,000 people per day. That would be equivalent to 100 jumbo jets, each loaded with 400 infants and children, crashing every day. That's what's happening because of hunger. Or to say it another way, one-third of the whole world will go to bed hungry tonight. Does that not make you thankful that you're part of the other two-thirds? On top of that, you add all of the people who are killed through violence, through accidents, through various diseases, and you have an incalculable amount of evil that is present in our world. How then can we affirm that God is good? And the difficulty is that we see the evil. But we fail to see the God who created all of these things and who sustains all things, that God in His basic nature is good. And most of the suffering in our world today probably in many ways can be attributed to the basic fallen nature of man and his greed. It's not that there's not enough to go around. We know that. But the problem is how to get it around. Notice the number of times in the book of Psalms, and I just simply cite a few of them, when the psalmist speaks of the goodness of God in Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. Or in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You don't have to look very far. Everywhere you look, you see the goodness of the Lord on the earth. In Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, for the Lord is good. He is good. Or Psalm 107, four times, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. In His goodness, God created all things, and then He gave man dominion over all things. But in rebellion against God, man ceased to be ruler over nature and instead became a slave to his own nature. And that's the history of humanity. Today we can harness nuclear power, we can even send a man to the moon, but we have no control over human behavior. And the end result is we don't have enough prisons in Texas and in other states to handle all of those who are guilty of different crimes. Man becomes a slave to his own selfish desires. He has marred this beautiful work that God created, which is a reflection of His goodness. And yet, in spite of all of the evil that is present and the evil in the hearts of men, yet Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that God still makes the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. God is still even good to those who are evil. And that in many ways includes all of us. Look at verse 8. As we again look at the goodness of God, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. This is a verse that you'll find many times over in the Old Testament and quoted many times in the New Testament as well. It speaks of the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the fact that He is full of love, He is slow to anger, and He's great in mercy. One of the first occurrences of it comes in Exodus chapter 34. When you remember the people of Israel in their wickedness fashioned a golden calf because Moses is too long up in the mountain. And the end result is that God is about to slay the people when Moses intercedes and he bases his intercession upon the goodness of God. And God says, Moses, my goodness will pass before you. That's his basic nature. And when God passed before Moses in Exodus chapter 34, there came a voice from that experience, God Himself speaking, and it was these very words, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to mercy and anger, slow to anger and great in mercy. And that's the very first occurrence that we have of it in the history of Israel. And then again we're reminded in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2 where Jonah the prophet is thinking of the goodness of God and the fact that He is slow to anger and slow to mercy or great in mercy. That because of that very thing, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to proclaim judgment upon Nineveh because he knew the basic nature of God was that God would not allow these people, if there was any indication at all of repentance, He would not allow them to be destroyed. God is basically good. He is perfectly good. I heard about a comedian who said that historians have recently found the very first treaty the U.S. government ever signed with the Indians. The treaty states that the Indians can keep their lands for as long as the rivers run clear, as long as the buffalo roam, as long as the grass grows tall, and as long as the mountains stand proud, or 90 days, whichever comes first. And that's the basic nature of man. That's the way we respond to one another, is it not? But don't you thank God the fact that He is so slow to anger and so merciful, even with us? We were walking through the streets of London several weeks ago, and riding on the subways, we could not help but sort of be taken back by the way people dressed. And some of these young, what they call punk rockers, I guess is what you would call them, hair standing up if they had any hair at all, or cut in weird sorts of ways, faces and skin kind of painted white, and wearing earrings and just real crazy dress. And you look at that and you think, how can God just tolerate that kind of rebellion? All symbolical of a rebellious spirit in the heart of man. I want to be different. I want to control my life. I saw a cartoon where two women were talking when one son walked across in front of them. And this son had all of the typical signs of rebellion. You know, the earring in the ear, punk rock hairstyle, and all of that. The mother looks at the other woman and says, you know, I wonder, is it too late to sue my obstetrician? Fortunately, that can't happen at that age. But why does God not end it all right now? And the answer is because of His great goodness. Why is history still going on after all of these years? There's only one answer, and that is because of the goodness of God. That's it. And the goodness of God is designed, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, to lead men to repentance. So God is very patient. He's very merciful in His goodness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I would encourage you today to look at the things that God has done in your life. In spite of whatever the difficulties, in spite of the tragedies, the hardships of this past year, just thank God for His goodness, that He's basically good. Now, another reason for which the psalmist gives thanks is because of His government, the government of God. Look in verses 11 through 13. Great verses. Four times the word kingdom or dominion is mentioned here. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now I ask you a question today. Is God reigning? Is God reigning? In view of what's happening in the Middle East and all of the various powers that are gathered there and the chaos and the turmoil in many parts of the world, is God really reigning? The answer is yes, an unequivocal yes. In fact, the psalmist so many times during the course of writing the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 90 through 100, speaks of the Lord reigning many times over. In Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty, your throne is established from of old, even from everlasting. In Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the whole earth rejoice because God is reigning. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Of course our God reigns. And there's coming that day when God will establish His visible reign upon earth through the person of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when He comes the second time. But the fact that the reign is presently hidden does not mean God is not reigning. He is very much reigning. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the lesson the hard way. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was that great king of Babylon and all of his glory, and he thought that he was the one that had brought all these things about. In fact, it's interesting that Saddam Hussein has been a student of the times of Nebuchadnezzar and has encouraged the people of Iraq to become students and to restore the former glory of Babylon, the glory that it one day had. In times past, and it reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar had it in his own mind that he had created all of this and he had accomplished all these things. And so finally the word comes through Daniel the prophet that Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be humbled for 7 years. You're going to eat like the ox of the field. You're going to grow claws like the claws of fingernails, like the claws of a bird. And you're going to be wet with the dew of heaven upon you. For 7 years you're going to be humbled. And the reason for it, Nebuchadnezzar, is that you may know that there is a God in heaven who rules, and He sovereignly gives His kingdom to whoever He desires. He puts them in power. And at the end of those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson well. He came to his senses. He blessed the Holy, the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And listen to what he said. For His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All of the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among all of the inhabitants of earth. And someday all of the great leaders in our world are going to realize that God reigns. I read a message by an old pastor who was fairly popular back during the 1930s. And this was in the glory days of Hitler and Mussolini, now just simply names from our past. But listen to what this pastor says, not knowing what would happen to Hitler or Mussolini. Here's what he writes. He says, Mussolini may glory in his dream of a revived Roman Empire. Hitler may rejoice in his present successes as a modern pharaoh. But I could not avoid doing some thinking as I read a newspaper report of what took place this past week in Germany in the stadium built for the Olympic Games, where the crowds had gathered to hear these two great dictators. It seems that it rained a cold, dismal, drizzling rain. When Hitler finished, he was sneezing. His voice had gone. Mussolini also was not so spry. He too had developed a foghorn, could no longer speak. When a little rain can dampen the effectiveness of two of the supposedly iron men of today, I think we are not only reasonable but rational when we rejoice in the psalmist's majestic declaration, Thy kingdom, O Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endures throughout all generations. So David praises God for His government, the fact that he's ruling over all, and his dominion is enduring throughout all generations. And then the fourth thing for which David praises God, which we do well to focus upon for a moment, is his grace. Look in verse 14. Through verse 20, the Lord upholds all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. You give them their food in due season. As you watch the wildlife and how God provides even for the birds of the air, it's an amazing thing to see how God provides for his creation. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every living thing has its food to feed upon. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is gracious. There's the word. Gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Here in these verses, the psalmist praises God that his grace extends to the oppressed in verse 14, to those who hunger in verses 15 through 17, to those who call upon him in verses 18 and 19, and finally to those who love him in verses 20 and 21. He has made provision for all of his creation, and we thank him for it. And we who live in this great land of America, I can tell you because of some of the places where we've been, we have so much to give thanks for. And there's never a trip that I do not return home and I say, thank God that I live in America with all of its problems. It's a great place to live. With all of its problems, it's a great place to raise a family. Every one of us who are listening to my voice this morning live better than 95 to 99% of the rest of the peoples of the world. We've got so much to give thanks for. There was a military man by the name of Commander John Stoll who retired from the military. And he tells about an event that happened in his life many years ago. It was on a Thanksgiving weekend like this. He was visiting relatives out in Palm Springs. And they decided to go to the recent release movie production of Fiddler on the Roof. Now, most of you have probably seen Fiddler on the Roof. You know the story and the setting, a Jewish family back at the turn of the century in Russia. Because of persecution, were forced to leave their village. And yet, the Fiddler on the Roof was a very uplifting light. The songs were extremely exciting, and it was just a very moving musical, if you've ever seen it. But after the production was over, as this couple were going back out, they were going back out to their car in the parking lot, they walked up next to their car, and here was a big black Mercedes next to them. And here was a very well-dressed man and his wife who were in tears. The man was in tears. He was crying profusely. And she's trying to comfort him. Doesn't really understand why he's crying. And she's trying to console him in his sorrow. And somewhat embarrassed by it. And she said, honey, what is it? What's the matter with you? It was only a musical. And he said as he sobbed, it wasn't just a musical. That could have been my family. I suddenly thought, what if there had been no America? America, what if there had been no land like this? Don't you see what it means? And I tell you, we are so blessed. We're not only blessed physically, but spiritually, think of how God has provided for a need for redemption. The greatest evidence of the grace of God occurred nearly 2,000 years ago when God veiled himself in human flesh and became a man in order that he might sacrifice his own life on a cross for your sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. And Paul speaks of that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace manifested in Christ, we have hope. We have hope at the end of this age with the world, which the world does not share with us. Of all people, we've got most to be thankful for. I think of that slave trader and former slave, John Newton, discovered the grace of God, and he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. And I ask you, have you seen the grace of God? Have you tasted of the grace of God? Have you tasted of the goodness of God? Do you see God's government? He is reigning. He will reign. He will reign throughout all eternity. His dominion is forever. Do you see the greatness of God? That's what the psalmist saw in Psalm chapter 145. And I hope that you've seen that this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to taste and see that He is good. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. I would challenge you to give Him a chance, to consider Him, to trust Him. That's your primary need at this point in your life, is to simply trust Christ. There's two things that He does among many when He comes into your life. One is He forgives you of your sin. And the great question at the end of this age when we stand before God will be, what have you done about your sin? What are you going to do about your sin? You either bear it into the presence of the God who judges, or you allow the sin bearer to take it from you. All through the Old Testament we see that taught. Scapegoat sent out symbolically, carrying the sins of the people. Christ became our scapegoat. He carries our sins away. He forgives us our sins. And then secondly, He gives us eternal life. Have you ever taken advantage? Have you ever received the grace of God in your life through Christ? I trust that you will, and if that's where you are this morning, that I would encourage you to come forward and at the end of the service, meet me. I'll introduce you to some others who are able to share Christ with you. Have that need met in your life and know where you stand in relationship to Him. And then I would just say, fellow Christian, young person, college student, whoever you are, why don't you take time this weekend in the midst of all of the family gatherings just to thank God for what He's done in your life and to praise Him because He's worthy. Father, we thank You for these moments as we focused upon this psalm. We have so much for which we give thanks this morning. And we know, Lord, that Your great delight in seeing us give thanks is to see this, to see us speak of You and speak to You and speak of You to others, and to talk of Your grace and Your greatness and Your mercy, and to speak of all of Your great works which You have done in our lives. We thank You for this country. We thank You for the plenty that we have here. Even as we've celebrated this past week, we're mindful that there are thousands of people who, even today, will not have enough food to survive. So we do give You thanks and praise and pray for the hungry throughout the world, that in some way Your provision may reach them. We would pray for just Your Spirit to do a work in each and every life, in all of us, to make us aware and sensitive to the needs of others. We thank You now for the privilege of giving to You, and we pray that You'll bless what is given. Lord, we're just asking that in the course of the next month or so that You will provide what is needed for that new facility. You know how important our children are and the needs of the children, and we just trust You, Lord, to do what You've done before here and to provide even over and above the normal giving, and we're trusting You to do that. Thank You now for the privilege of giving to You. In Jesus' name, amen.